herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconcile. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing on the plain.
And the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains,
Gloria in excelsis Deo, Gloria in excelsis Deo.
Amen. Glory to the newborn King, as sung by only, as he can do it, Steve Green. Wow. Yeah, he can hit that note at the end there. We were going to end it a little bit early in order to get back to our study, but we knew that note was coming. We had to leave it there. Steve Green singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know, that point that's brought out there about, you know, that he is coming. It's such a joyous conquest that is there. He's coming to win this victory. Hark the herald angels sing, talking about the glorious coming and victory of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just before the break, I was mentioning the three necessities for the virgin birth. I'm sure we could come up with more, but just mentioned the idea that it was necessary that Christ was born of the seed of the woman so that he could suffer, so that he could sympathize, and so that he could satisfy divine justice. Those three things. He was not liable to suffering because as God, and he was he's unable to suffer like us. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have flesh and blood in order to be able to suffer like we do. And so this is what it says in the scriptures. It says this, for verily he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him, here's the word, the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, which means help, them that are tempted. So here's the idea where, you know, he is able to help us because he himself has been tempted. He himself has this, has taken on our infirmities. Another scripture verse, again from Hebrews, says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took a part in the same. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. and for him to sympathize with them, then he himself needed to be made liable to their sufferings. Let me put it this way. When we think about what Christ has done in making himself like us, let me give you a number of short little succinct statements that I think will drive the point home. If we were ever to be made like him, he first had to be made like us. In order for us to be indwelt with his spirit, he must first assume our flesh. If ever we were going to be able to be conformed to his holy image, then he must be made in the likeness of our sinful flesh. If ever we were going to be partakers of the divine nature, then he must be first made a partaker of our human nature. There's other reasons that Christ, the necessity for the incarnation. It was in our nature, the very same nature that was overcome by Satan in the garden, that Christ came in order to enter into the conflict with the devil. Now, I think that there's a number of applications we should draw from that. One, notice the words that are mentioned in that passage there in Hebrews. It describes our nature as flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. You know, it's a unique phrase that is used in the scriptures only 5 times in the New Testament scriptures, and it emphasizes the weakness and the limitations of the flesh. It speaks about frailty. It speaks about dependency. It speaks about the mortality of man is the idea in that flesh and blood. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he puts in the writer to the Ephesians, Paul, but against principalities and powers and so forth in that passage. There's the extremes, right? Flesh and blood, weak, frail. Well, he took part of the same. You know, he came and took to himself flesh and blood, the scripture says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Meaning, not that he has sin. He's born not of ordinary generation, so he doesn't have the transmission of original sin is not made to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he did not take to himself a glorified human flesh. He took in the likeness of sinful flesh, a flesh that was experienced all of the infirmities of the flesh, all of the liabilities of the flesh, all of the weaknesses of the flesh. He was hungry. He was tired. You know, he wept. All of these things that we experience in our flesh and blood, Christ took that flesh upon him when he came here in order to do this work. Christ became subject to human frailty. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was acquainted with grief is the idea. Hunger, fatigue, pain, suffering. He was acquainted with grief. And he did this so that he could experience what we experienced. Now, there was an infinite disparity between Christ and those that he came to deliver, but yet he entered into our suffering so that he could feel what we felt. He could experience what we experienced in this life. Do you go through times of betrayal when someone betrays you? Christ was betrayed. He knows exactly how you feel. Do you have times when your friends have forsaken you, your closest friends? Well, it was prophesied of Christ, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. During his time of greatest need, when he was in the garden, knowing that the cross was just before him, and as he was sweating great drops of blood, thinking about the pain and the agony and the separation with the Father, when he needed his friends the most, he comes back and he finds them asleep. Have you experienced that? Now, you're going through the most difficult times of your life, and you try to express to your friends, you know, what you're going through, and they don't understand, and in some ways, they don't seem to fully care about what's going on, at least not at the level that you were hoping for. Well, Christ has experienced that. He knows what you're going through. He knows the trials and the tribulations. Have you been misunderstood? you tried to convey something and somebody took it, you know, completely the wrong way, and they then used your words against you. Well, look at what they did to Christ when he was preaching. They said, this man has a devil. He's Beelzebub. He's the Lord of the devils. You know, this type of thing. And so he knows exactly what you are going through in all of these different ways. You can think about that when you think about the coming to Christ in prayer or in his name to the Father in prayer. There is one now before the throne of God in your very nature. There is a man at the throne of God who understands what you are going through here upon the face of the earth. Why? Because he himself took part of the same. So he did it so that he could sympathize. And he did it so that he could satisfy divine justice. When he was born as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. We were just talking about this, Gary and I, just recently, about that the area in which Christ was born, in Bethlehem, where he was born, it was an area that was noted for the raising of the lambs that would then be used as the sacrificial lambs on the Day of Atonement and on the regular atonements, that the morning atonement, the morning sacrifice, and the evening sacrifice. This is the area, we're told, that this was the area in which those lambs were raised. So those shepherds that heard the message, those were the shepherds that were raising the sheep, the lambs, that would then be used in order to satisfy, as a picture or a type of the satisfaction of the justice of God, that would be used to appease the wrath of God on man's behalf in the sacrificial system. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, we see the cradle, but we also see the cross, and afterwards we see the crown, Christ being triumphant in the work that he came to do. He came to satisfy divine justice by giving his life a ransom for many. In fact, that leads as a good transition to what we see in this text. You know, not only do we see the conflict taking place, but we see the conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This verse speaks about the seed of the woman's victory over Satan, a victory that is accomplished in the very nature that Satan had just overcome. In the conflict, the wounds are inflicted on both sides. Notice when we look at this passage, it says, there's one word that is used to a common word between both of the contestants, and that's the word bruise. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan bruises Christ, and Christ bruises the devil, we see here in this passage. Notice, however, that there's a great disparity as to where the bruises are delivered. He shall bruise thy head. Christ bruises the head of the serpent, but the serpent bruises the heel of the Savior. You know, we were talking on Sunday. I was talking with one of the folks there from church, Mike, on Sunday, and he asked the question, why the heel? Why the heel of Christ? Why not, you know, the leg, or why not the arm, or why the heel? Well, the heel, he had really come up with this, and I think he's right. And I did find it in other passages, or other people commenting on other passages as well, similar thoughts. But he said the heel, because it's the lowest form. it's the very highest that Satan could reach. He couldn't reach to the head of Christ. He could just reach to the heel of Christ, the very lowest portion that he could come to. This is what we stand upon, the heel. Here is where Satan then strikes. And I think that's true in that passage. He struck out at Christ. He struck out at God. And the very best he could do was to strike out at the heel. And in both of these two in this, the way it's depicted here, there's a clear indication that the seed of the woman was treading upon the head of the serpent. You know, that heel is walking and standing upon the serpent. You see this depicted in a lot of artwork where the Christ is pictured with his foot upon the serpent's head. You know, it's a picture of victory. It's a picture of triumph. We have that one in the south, you know, where it said, "Don't tread on me," right? And you have the serpent pictured there, you know, and the idea is the foot being put upon the serpent's head there. You know, wounds to the head of a serpent are deadly. It's a mortal wound. It's a fatal wound is being described here. It's speaking of the overthrow and the destruction of Satan's power and of Satan's works. It's the casting out of the evil one that was described by Christ himself in John chapter 12. He says this, "For this purpose," in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, says, "For this purpose was the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This is the destruction of the devil that's being described here. It's a wound to the heel. It's painful. That's true. It's one that is constant, that we can, that the contestant, I should say, can recover from. He can recover from that wound. It speaks of the suffering of Christ on behalf of his people. Isaiah puts it this way, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions." And then he adds, "He was bruised for our iniquity." That was the bruising. You know, there's certainly a sense in which we would say that the bruising that Christ endured was a result of God bruising his Son. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for our sins." So there's certainly a sense in which we can say that God has done this to Christ because of our sins. There's certainly a sense in which we could say it was our sins that bruised Christ then, that caused him to be upon the cross. But there's another sense too here in which Satan was striking out at Christ, the raging of Satan against the woman. You know, we see this in the book of the Revelation when the woman bears the child, and the serpent rises up and comes against her. We see it there. We see it in other passages of Scripture as well, where Christ talks about the idea that this was the devil that was doing the work. Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, it says this, "And the chief priests and the scribes, when they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." And then it adds this, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being the numbered among the 12. So notice how it ties these things together, that they desired to kill Christ. And when they decided to kill Christ, and they realized that they couldn't do it themselves, then at that moment, we read in the Scriptures, "Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot." And Luke chapter 22, later on in the same passage, in verses 52 and 53, it says this, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and unto the captains of the temple and unto the elders that were come with him, Be ye come out against me as a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily among you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour." And then he adds this, "And the power of darkness." This was the hour that was given by God to Satan to bruise the heel of God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But though bruised in the conflict, Christ ultimately overcame Satan and he subdued his kingdom. What is meant then when we say that Christ conquered Satan? Is it that Christ destroyed the devil? Does it mean that the devil is dead and that he no longer exists? No, it doesn't mean that. Satan still exists. Revelation 22 tells us of his final doom. In verse 10, it tells us that it won't be until then that the final judgment of Satan will be. It says this, "He'll be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and all to be tormented day and night forever and ever." we find in that passage. That's when the ultimate doom of Satan, but he still exists today. So when we say that Christ destroyed the devil, we don't mean that the devil is out of existence. Does it mean that he no longer then troubles the people of God, that he doesn't exist in the same sense, that there's not an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? No, that's not what we mean. The enmity still exists. In fact, it seems to be getting worse and worse. There is still an inherent enmity between Christ and his church. But what we mean when we say that Christ conquered Satan is we mean that he destroyed the devil in all that relates to his power. And the power of Satan was in sin and death. That's where Satan's power was. It says this, for as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood. We read this already a few moments ago, but the end of it says, that he took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So all of Satan's power was tied up in death, and it was that death, the second death that we had reason to fear, that death from which there was no way of escape, that death from which our sin would cause us to be under the power of Satan, that would cause us to be condemned by God. It was that death that took place. It was that death, because in that death is what we see that Satan had the power. Christ defanged Satan from having power over us. He took away that death, that power of Satan, by taking away our sins. He destroyed death, and by having his death upon the cross of Calvary. Satan's power was the fact that we had sinned, but Christ took away all of his arguments, because Christ kept the law on our behalf perfectly. Christ paid for our death upon Calvary's cross, so that now we can sing, you know, because of having faith in what Christ has done for us, we can sing with all the faithful. We can sing, you know, O come, you know, as we sang before, O come, Emmanuel. But now we can join together with all the faithful to sing about our wonderful Savior. I think that's the best way that we can end the study today, is by joining in that singing with all the other faithful at the powerful work that was accomplished by our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or iHeartMedia.